Well, I know it was Charles Dickens that said that the parable of the prodigal son recorded in Luke 15 was the greatest short story ever written. Well, that's what Charles Dickens made of Luke chapter 15. It has been said by a number of others that Ruth is one of the greatest short stories ever written. And the more you delve into it and the more you look at it, the more you have to agree that it is one of the greatest short stories. And you would expect that from a book that declares to us that it is the Word of God. We see human romance and devotion, don't we? And it really begins to get going now in chapter 3 and culminates in chapter 4, doesn't it, with a wedding. It gives insight, as we'll see next week more clearly, into the greatest divine romance between the Lord and his people that are called his bride very often throughout Scripture. We began in chapter 1, didn't we? And we saw how Naomi's husband and the two sons made the compromise of leaving Bethlehem, leaving the promised land and going into the land of Moab. We saw the compromise that they made and the chastisement of the Lord as a consequence of their great compromise. But even in the midst of that, God's great grace in converting Ruth. In chapter 2, we saw the grace of God now producing godliness in Ruth's life, and we saw something of the godliness that there was within Boaz, reflecting the character, the attributes, the nature of the God that they served and worshipped, reminding us again and again that we become what we worship. What you set your heart upon, what you love most, what you worship and adore is what you will become like. Ruth was a persistent hard worker. We have Boaz's foreman there who's in charge of the harvesting and everything. He declares very clearly that she is a persistent, hard-working young woman. That was a good character reference, if you like, and something that he could see, though only from a distance, if you like. Kindness, the loving kindness of God, but kindness towards one another. Ruth's kindness to Naomi, and then Ruth's kindness to Boaz, and Boaz's kindness towards them is spoken about again and again and again, as is the Lord's kindness. That is something that comes up again and again in the book. But Ruth has been already seen to be a persistent hard worker, kind, and we read from 1 Peter about meekness and gentleness, didn't we? And we reminded ourselves of Ephesians chapter 5, where the women are to be submissive to their own husbands. And we see again here in chapter 3 and in verse 11 that the whole town knows that you are a virtuous woman. And really, the word virtuous, if we don't understand what that word really means, she's strong. She's steadfast. She's not turned this way and that way. She's not immature. She's not silly. She's not easily drawn and tempted into sin. She's virtuous. She is strong. She is of substance as a woman. She knows what she's going to do, how she's going to live her life, and she's not easily distracted away from following the law and the ways of God. And the whole town knows it, Boaz has said. There's no grumbling, there's no complaining, she's not contentious as the book of Proverbs talks about, and she is not ungrateful to those that are kind to her. We have seen something already of Ruth, haven't we? Of Boaz, Boaz's attitude to the Lord, he turns up and he says, "May the Lord be with you." And so we saw something of Boaz's attitude to the Lord. He was fixed his eyes on Jesus, as the New Testament language has it. But he's somebody who's consciously thinking about and speaking about the Lord. The Lord is number one in his life. And so the name of the Lord and the word of the Lord is very much upon his tongue and in his mind. We saw about his care for his people that were working for him and for Naomi and Ruth, and also particularly for the poor, the way he wouldn't harvest right the way to the edges and the corners of his field. So we've seen his attitude towards the Lord, towards others, and particularly towards the poor. And we're going to see this evening a lot more about Boaz's godliness. Let's begin then in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. It opens up, doesn't it, with Naomi's desires and plans and schemes. There she is, a mother-in-law. And we're not going to begin with any jokes about mother-in-laws. We're just going to move straight on quickly. Naomi wants Ruth to have physical refuge and security and rest, doesn't she? She has prayed after the death of her husband and the death of her two sons. She is left with two daughters-in-laws, and she prays all the way back in chapter 1. Go return each of you to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest or may find security, refuge and protection. That's what she prayed for them right at the very beginning. Orpah, the other one, she goes back. She goes back to her false gods and her paganism and her family and everything else. But Ruth is converted and she can't go back. She doesn't want to go back. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, is the only person that she knows who is converted, that knows the living God. And she can't go back to all of these spiritually dead people all around her. And so she holds on tenaciously, doesn't she? And she goes to Bethlehem where she knows no one and nothing. But now Naomi is saying to her, shall I seek security for you that it may be well with you? Ruth has come to find rest and refuge in the Lord. We had that in chapter 2 and verse 12. The Lord repay you, Boaz says, for your work, and full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. It's the same word, rest and refuge and security. For her soul she has come to the Lord, and the Lord, if you like, has taken her under his wing, and she has found rest and security, refuge, redemption, as we're going to see very clearly in chapter 4, in the Lord. Her soul is safe and provided for in the Lord. There is nothing else that she could possibly need outside of the Lord's provision for her soul, but she does have a body, doesn't she? And she needs to eat, and she needs to be safe, she needs to be secure, and there are many temporal and physical things that she needs as a human being. And so now Naomi is acknowledging these things as a mother-in-law whose son has died. She sees potential in somebody else, and so she rushes ahead, and she's impatient, and dare we even say it, quite reckless in the way she goes about things, as we see them here in the first three verses. If you're reading very, very carefully, you'll notice in chapter 2 and in verse 22 that fields and harvest time are dangerous places even in the day. Read between the lines. Everybody's working very hard. It's summertime, isn't it? And there's drinking going on. And Boaz himself, the godly man, he has had a bit to drink. Not so that he's drunk. But he's cheerful. How many men would go a little bit further and drink a little bit too much and be a lot more cheerful and just plain drunk? The fields are a dangerous place in the daytime, let alone when men have been drinking in the dark. Sending her out into the field there and when they're threshing barley at night time is not the safest place for Ruth to be. Naomi is seeing the potential. She's seeing, and we've seen the providence of God again and again in this book, the way the Lord is moving things and this, that, and the other. And Naomi can perceive the providence of God that more than likely this Boaz, who is a relative, could provide this safety, this security, and this provision for her. And so she's now grasping at the opportunity, I would have to say, in quite a reckless and impatient way. Look at the end of the chapter and in verse 18, when Boaz sends her back with all of this barley and everything else and says, I did not want to send you away empty-handed. Go now, he says. Do not go, he says, empty-handed, but go to your mother-in-law. And the response in verse 18 is, she says, sit still. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. Does she feel a bit rebuked? Does she feel a bit ashamed of herself?
Has she recklessly sent Ruth into a dangerous place and compromising Boaz as well? Putting this young lady at Boaz's feet in the middle of the night when he's had a bit to drink is a big temptation for Boaz, isn't it? So spiritually, she's putting Boaz into a difficult position, possibly. And well, he could lose his reputation, he could lose his integrity, he's got an awful lot to lose, isn't he, if he does the wrong thing, as we're going to hear this evening. And she is certainly putting Ruth into a dangerous position as well. She says to her, doesn't she, in verse 3, "Therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with washing and wearing a bit of perfume and putting on your best clothes and everything like that. And I'm not going to spend the next 10 minutes about going on and on about how I think women should wear knee-high this, that and the other skirts and how baggy things should be this, that and the other. I would just say to the younger women, the Bible says very clearly that if men look at you with lust in their hearts, they are committing sin. And therefore, wouldn't you want to do anything and everything? Yes, to look nice. We see a woman here, she's washing, she's anointing herself with perfume, she's putting on her best dress. There is nothing, the Bible tells us, that women need to dress in dowdy, drab, dull, dreary, old-fashioned, colourless clothing at all. But we've got to remember, the world is the world, isn't it? And if a man looks, or a woman looks at a man with lust in his heart, the scriptures say that they have committed adultery with them in their hearts. What the world very often says is beauty. The word of God says is lustful, perverse, indecent, immoral, degrading, and shameful. Putting temptation right before the eyes of the opposite sex, ruining young women's lives, obviously, degrading and humiliating themselves, destroying families and children's lives. So much to the point in our day and in our age now that they seek around the world to find the most beautiful women that they can possibly find all over the earth. And they photograph them and they put them on the front cover of a magazine. But even that's not good enough, and they use technology and Photoshop to change them, to manipulate them, and to do this, that, and the other, so that they become perfect. Seems madness, doesn't it? Going all over the world to find the most beautiful women in the world, and even that is not good enough for the worldly, godless system of our day and of our age. Now, I feel quite old saying things like this. I feel like my parents and my grandparents saying things like this. But it's my responsibility to say them, isn't it, really? It's there right in front of us. She's washing, she's anointing herself, she's putting on her best clothes. There is nothing wrong with that. We see Boaz, a godly man, having a little bit to drink and becoming cheerful with it at harvest time. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think the big word that needs to hammer into my mind, into my heart, and everybody else's is balance and godliness. Balance and godliness. Well, we'll move on. We'll move on as we really want to get to Boaz together this evening. Naomi sees God's hand at work, but she doesn't seem to be able to wait for the Lord for his timing and his ways. Much like Sarah and Abraham, they were promised that Abraham would become the father of many nations. For many, many years and decades, he doesn't have a child. And so they compromise because they cannot wait on the Lord to fulfill his promises in his way. She sends her out into the field. She sends her out to the feet of Boaz into a very, very dangerous position. Well, we move away from the rashness, the recklessness. She was the one under her husband that had left Bethlehem and gone to Moab, and maybe the compromises and the half-heartedness of her husband just really hasn't been dragged and brought out of her at this point. But Boaz is lifted up for us in this passage as an incredible example of a godly man who is unmarried. First thing we see is he waits on God. He has developed in his heart a commitment never to run ahead of God and what the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is patience, is it not? Naomi seems to be the romantic engineer in all of this, telling Ruth to do this and to do that and to do whatever Boaz tells you to do. But Boaz's response to the providence of God, as he's had a bit to drink and he's cheerful and he's in the middle of the night and it's absolutely pitch dark out there in the countryside, isn't it? As this temptation confronts him as a young woman is sitting at his feet in the middle of the night in pitch black, is to wait on God. We need great maturity, depth and wisdom to know when to act and when to wait on the Lord. And for many married and unmarried men, waiting is not what they would be doing in the middle of the night after they've had a bit to drink with one member of the opposite sex sleeping at their feet. Naomi is convicted by Boaz's godliness and has to admit that we need to sit still and wait on the Lord. It's one of those phrases in the Bible, isn't it? Like the fear of the Lord, to wait on the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with being zealous and fervent. There's nothing wrong with being active in the service of God, looking for opportunities, moving forward. The Bible tells us that the Lord is a man of war. We have the book of Mark, don't we? Jesus does things immediately. There are many, many times where Jesus doesn't step back and say, I'm just going to wait a little bit here on the Lord. I'm going to pray about this for a little bit. And we're going to commit this to the Lord. And the best thing to do is just to be a little bit patient in that circumstance and situation. No, Jesus is a man of action. And often when things need to be done and jobs need to get done, Jesus is the man that gets them done. But on the other side of the coin, if we're to really be godly, we need to learn how to wait on the Lord. There are times and circumstances, situations that God will put us in, waiting for a spouse, things like that, other things, and we need to step back and say, Lord, I am waiting on you. For a job, maybe. For a spouse, maybe. For this, that, and the other. For an opportunity for this and the other. We have to step back, show some patience, and say, Lord, I'm going to wait on you. And there he is. He's had a bit to drink. He's had a really good harvest. He's cheerful and he's merry. And it's the middle of the night and it's dark. And he's startled and he wakes up. And there is a young woman. And he's an unmarried man. And he waits on the Lord. Let's explore that together a little bit this evening. Because he waits on the Lord, it shows great faith, doesn't it? It shows great submission. It shows great self-control, patience, and respect for Ruth. Vast amounts of things are going on here. As he startles, as he wakes up in the middle of the night, as he's had a bit to drink and he's cheerful, and well, nobody else would know what would happen if he did sin in that situation. If Ruth was to make accusations and this, that and the other, nobody's going to listen to the Moabite and everybody's going to listen to Boaz. He's in charge here, isn't he? And him waiting on the Lord in this and doing the right thing and saying, look, wait, tomorrow, if there is a close relative who will, in a sense, redeem you and take you to be his wife and redeem the field and redeem the name of the family that we'll look at next week, good. But if not, I'm going to do things properly according to the law, the will and the ways of God. Remember, we're living in a very godless age at this time, in the time of the judges, and sexual purity is not on the agenda of most people around Boaz at this time. So it's not as if he's living in the midst of a great spiritual revival where sexual purity is really top of the agenda. He's living in a quite godless, sexually immoral generation like we are today. And yet he waits on the Lord. That shows great spiritual maturity and other things. I think it begins for him in submission to God's word. We've seen the phrase waiting on God. Now we turn to submitting to God's word. What is it that made him wait? What is it that made him see this as a temptation that must be overcome? And if he is ever to sleep with her, it will be after they are married. I would say it begins with submission to God's word. Here is Boaz again and again. He's showing himself to be somebody who knows and understands and submits to God's word. He understands that the providences of God are never self-interpreting and that we always need to interpret our situations in light of the infallible teaching of God's word. And he thinks biblically again and again and again. There's like goads, aren't they? Texts of the Bibles, laws of God, attributes and ways of God that just seem to be goading him and pushing him in the right narrow and difficult path. He's not turning to the right and he's not turning to the left. He's not compromising here and compromising there like others in the book. But he is walking straight down that narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life, being goaded and hemmed in again and again by the word of God. Now, you might say, you look very young. I am reasonably young. But I've been a Christian for 18 years. And I'm looking and I'm watching, and more so when I was a young Christian, at godly men. What makes them godly? What has enabled them to be godly? What has enabled them to overcome temptation? What is it in their lives that has saved them from compromise and disaster spiritually and has kept them on that narrow and difficult road for decades of their lives? Number one, they love the Word of God. They just love it. They read it and they memorize it, and the words of Christ have dwelt richly within them, and they trust in the Lord with all of their heart. They don't lean on their own understanding, but in all of their ways they acknowledge the Lord, and he has made their paths straight. Look at Jesus. Jesus, when he's in there in the wilderness, and he's tempted in an unimaginable way, tempted more than any of us in this room will ever be tempted in this life. And what does he do? He just quotes freely from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, do any of us have any clue what the book of Deuteronomy is even about? Well, Jesus is there and he is quoting freely parts of Deuteronomy in exactly the right circumstances and situations. And if we're to be godly, we don't need to know just loosely, roughly, the difference between the Old and the New Testament. But we need to make it our life's goal to read, to think through, to memorize, and to live upon the Word of God week in and week out. He waited on God. He submitted to God's Word. Thirdly, he crucified the flesh. This is something that the Puritans were absolute masters of living the Christian life. The wisest people probably that ever have walked the face of the earth. And they kept talking about crucifying or mortifying the flesh. They knew that there was this old man within the life of the believer that is constantly tempted and constantly drawn away to temptation and to worldliness. And they said, we have to mortify, we have to crucify. That's what we read in the book of Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but it's Christ that lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who's loved me and given himself for me. And, well, Jesus says, take up your cross daily, deny yourself and follow me. Or in Paul's language in the book of Romans, if we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall really live. Or he talks about in Ephesians and Colossians again and again and again, putting off the old man or putting to death fornication and uncleanness and all of these things. It's a very clear, repeated biblical theme that we need to take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow Jesus. It can't be done otherwise. Unless we learn to discipline ourselves, unless we learn self-control, unless we purposely use the Word of God and by the Spirit's power control the old man, it won't be controlled. And you will be dragged here and you will be dragged there And you will not be able to wait on the Lord's timing in many circumstances and situations in your life. So Paul says things like, I beat my body and make it my slave. Now, he doesn't mean literally physically beating himself like you might see in certain religions. But he's just saying, I know what's right. And I know that very often what I want to do and what I know is right, I find myself not doing. So my mind controls my body. And I don't allow fleshly lusts and sinful desires and these things to control my life. Boaz had done that. So in the moment of crisis, in the moment of crisis, he couldn't see it coming. He couldn't prepare himself for it. In a sense, like Jesus had 40 days to fast and prepare himself. It's just there, out of the blue. And he overcomes. And he waits on the Lord. Because he dealt with himself seriously and he had learned to control himself and that his mind was absorbed with the Word of God and the Word of God controlled his body. What about gracious love? In verses 10 to 14, we see all these things in godly Boaz, and we have these things this evening to say, have a look at Boaz. Young man, don't you want to be like Boaz? I'd have to say, come on. Yeah, I say, yeah, I want to be like Boaz. He's a hero. He's the good guy. He's the guy who is now in heaven forever and ever and enjoying the presence of God forever. Do I want to go the way of the world or the way of Boaz? I want to go the way of Boaz. I see him waiting on the Lord. I see him submitted to God's word. I see him having crucified his flesh and having control over sinful lusts. I see a man who is very graciously loving. We see in verse 10, don't we? Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. Now, what could he have done? He could have gratified his sinful desires and slept with her and committed fornication and sexual immorality. He could have just like jumped up in anger and frustration against Ruth and Naomi and tried to, well, just protect his own integrity and his own reputation. But what does he do? He doesn't jump up and say, I've got nothing to do with this woman. What is she doing here? Or anything like that. He seeks to preserve her integrity and protect her. That's his initial and instant reaction in this circumstance and in this situation. He really, at a moment, considers her reputation, her integrity, her security, and her life of more important than his own. We're reminded, this is the Christian life, isn't it? As Timothy in the book of Philippians, he'd followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, to consider others as more important than yourself. And he goes on to describe how Jesus thought that sinners were more important than himself, and so he was willing to die for sinners. And he goes on to describe Timothy as well. He will really care. Everybody else is selfish and self-centered, concerned about their own lives, their own money, their own reputations, their this, that, and everything. Everybody else is selfish and self-centered. Timothy, though, he will sincerely care for your needs because he's following Jesus. But don't we want to live like that? Do we want to be selfish and self-centered and end up in a selfish, self-centered hell forever and ever? We can't imagine it. Where everybody will be so focused on themselves and their selfishness and their self-centeredness. Or do we want to end up in heaven because of one who has considered others more important than himself? Considering others as more important than yourself is the way of the Christian, and that is how Boaz lived. We've seen it in the way that he wouldn't harvest all of his field and he left his corn. We've seen it already in his generosity to Ruth and to Naomi. And now, there's some irony here, isn't there? I did not want to send you back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. I don't know how you'd react. There's multiple ways in which Boaz could have reacted. He could have just fornicated and committed sin and then tried to cover his own tracks. He could have jumped up and screamed and shouted to preserve his own integrity, which would have got Ruth in a whole lot of trouble. Or he could have responded angrily, "You go back and tell Naomi that she needs to stop all of this, because she has put you in incredible danger and she's put me in a situation that I'm not comfortable with. She's brought temptation into my life and she could have absolutely ruined me. You go tell Naomi I want nothing to do with her and don't come anywhere near me ever again." And she wouldn't have been the first person that has spoken to a mother-in-law in such a way, would she? But what does he do? He speaks so tenderly and kindly and graciously and generously to Ruth and to Naomi. And he turns out, doesn't he, lastly, to be a real man of his word. He waits on God. He's submitted to the law of God and the word of God. And his mind is absorbed with the word of God. He has crucified the flesh, so he has self-control in the moment of temptation. He graciously loves and shows great kindness and generosity as he acknowledges that that is how God has treated him in giving him everlasting life. And he turns out to be a very sincere, a very honest, a very trustworthy, dependable man whose yes means yes and no means no. He says what he means and he means what he says. The challenge for us this evening as we look at Boaz, it's recorded for us not just to have a nice quaint story for us on a Sunday evening maybe, or another quaint story for us to read, or just to show off how good the Bible is at writing short stories, but it's for our spiritual and eternal good. Boaz trusted in the Lord. Boaz knew the living God, he loved the living God, he served the living God, he obeyed the living God, his sin was atoned for, washed and cleansed, and Boaz is now in heaven. Peter tells us, doesn't he, on the day of Pentecost, that every last one of us needs to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And with many other words, Peter went on testifying and exhorting, saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." We live in a perverse generation that is on the wide road that leads to eternal destruction. But Boaz, by the grace of God through faith, entered onto the narrow path that leads to eternal life. If you are unconverted here this evening, if you are not trusting in Jesus this evening, does not the testimony, does not the life of Boaz rebuke you and say, are you or will you live like that? How will you live? And if you go the wide road that leads to destruction, you will only get what you really want. I have a lot of people coming to me, how can you believe in the Bible that talks about heaven and hell? I have no trouble in believing in heaven and hell. For many people it is very, very difficult, but I can see hell as what the unbeliever really wants. He doesn't want godliness. He doesn't want God, he doesn't want Christ, he doesn't want the law of God, he doesn't want the ways of God, he doesn't want the day of God, he doesn't want the people of God, he doesn't want the promises of God, he doesn't want the gospel of God, he doesn't want any of those things. So God says, I will give you what you really, really want. And one of the awful things about hell that maybe we can see by inference in this passage, it will be a place of utter and absolute selfishness. You will find no friends, you will find no one to ever help you, and everything and everyone will be concerned about themselves and themselves alone. Is that what you want? Or will you say, no, like Boaz, I will trust in the living God, and I will begin to live and act like Boaz, who considers others like Jesus as more important than himself. To the young and to the unmarried, well, we don't need to labor over the point here this evening, do we? Take a good look at Boaz and take a good look at Ruth. And would you glorify God, or would you help yourselves
as many others would have done. To the married,
to myself this evening, Boaz turns out to be a man that loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and we have seen some incredibly challenging things from this gentle, quiet, loving, kind, good man. For the women, we see a persistent hard worker, a kind, meek, gentle, submissive spirit in a virtuous woman, Ruth. To us all this evening, we need to learn to wait on God, submit to his word, crucify the flesh, graciously love others fervently from a pure heart, being trustworthy and dependable to fulfill all the words that leave our mouths. We will turn to redemption and we'll turn to see much of Christ in chapter 4, but these things can't be skipped over and done away with. It's a book in a perverse generation where many around them are not living like this, and reminding these people in the days of the judges, this is godliness, this is the way to live. We live in a perverse generation, 21st century postmodern Europe, where all of the filth is right there placarded in front of us. Will we go the way of the world, or will we follow the example of Boaz and Ruth? I shall leave that with your consciences. We're going to close with 100.